Well, let's turn now to our sermon text this morning, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as this morning, at long last, we come to our final sermon on the passage here where God recounts to us in His Word this extraordinary meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We've taken our time with this passage, and we come now to our third and final sermon concerning the profound truths that God communicates to us through this text. And so let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 26 and continue reading through to verse 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Please pray with me as we ask God to shower blessing upon us from His Word. Our God and our Father, spiritually speaking, our hearts, apart from Your work of grace, are dry, barren wastelands. Apart from the work of Your grace, the seed of Your word is sowed upon our hearts to no avail. Any more than one would expect, the lushness of the rainforest to sprout up in the Sahara. Father, our hearts are barren apart from the work of the Spirit to give us life to till and break up the soil of our hearts. And Father, that is what we pray for ourselves this morning. Father, that is my prayer for every single one of us, that the Spirit would do that work. That you would break up the dry ground of our hearts. And that by the grace and power of the Spirit, cause there to be a place in our hearts for your word to be planted deeply and efficaciously, that your word might bear fruit, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of faith and of obedience, of worship and of adoration. And Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. As I've already mentioned, we come this morning to the last of a little three-part mini-series within our series on the book of Acts, and we've been looking at this remarkable narrative that recounts for us the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. And for the sake of maintaining continuity, let's briefly recount where we've been and the approach that we've taken. In our first sermon, remember, we thought about the big picture of our text. On that macro level, the level of God's worldwide global purposes, what does this text teach us about the unfolding of God's plan to save a chosen people for Himself? And remember the two points that we considered in that first sermon, Cush for Christ and Grace for Outcasts. Here in our text, we see the Lord Jesus breaking down barriers, whether they be geographical barriers or ethnic barriers or physical barriers or religious barriers. Jesus is showing the world that the new covenant by His blood is indeed the fulfillment of that full, unqualified universalism that God preached to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the promised seed. That for all those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, wherever they may be found, and in whatever condition they may be found, for all those who humble themselves and believe in the name of God's only begotten Son, there are zero barriers between the repentant sinner and the Savior. And then in our second sermon, we moved from the big picture to consider the personal application of our text. Moving, I suppose you could call it, from the macro level to the micro level. On the level of our own individual response to the gospel, what does this text teach us about our own experience of God's grace? And remember also that we've broken up the personal application into two different sections, two different considerations. Last week we looked specifically at the Ethiopian eunuch and specifically considered those three ways in which his reception of the gospel is paradigmatic for all believers. That dissatisfaction with the world that we see in his life, the humility in his desire to truly know the living God, and then his subsequent joy in being brought from death to life. And so we come at last to our third and final sermon on this text, and to an explicit consideration now of Philip's role in all of this, and to a specific consideration of the two ways we see in our text that Philip models for us as believers what it looks like to share the gospel with others. We move from receiving the gospel, looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, to now relating the gospel, looking at Philip's ministry with this eunuch. And again, there are two specific points that we'll consider this morning, and you can see them there in your sermon outlines as the two points in the body of the sermon. First, commit yourself to a humble and obedient availability to the Spirit. And then second, commit yourself to the Bible and to the Bible's central message. Again, as we've considered in our previous two sermons, when we come to this passage, we see, point in fact, the very first example of one-on-one evangelism in the book of Acts. And so as we seek this morning to glean from Philip what he teaches us about how to effectively minister the gospel to those in our lives that we would seek to see embrace Christ, we find these two great lessons. Commit yourself to a humble and obedient availability to the Spirit, and commit yourself to the Bible and to the Bible's central message. So point number one this morning, what does it mean to commit oneself to a humble and obedient availability to the Spirit? Well, look back with me in Acts chapter 8 to verses 5 through 8. Remember that the first half of Acts chapter 8 deals with that great Samaritan revival. And let's remember for a second Philip's great usefulness in that revival. Verses 5 through 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Can you imagine how exciting and how thrilling that must have been for Philip to experience the great joy of being used by Christ to bring about the conversion of what seems to be scores of people, men and women who for the first time in their lives are coming into intimate, saving contact with the living God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The passage we just read is clear. The Spirit gave Philip an extraordinary ministry among the Samaritan people. With one accord, they paid attention to him. God authenticated his preaching with those great signs and miracles. And the gospel was producing palpable joy in the midst of the Samaritans on, again, what seems to be a remarkable scale. But then what happens next as we move to our text this morning ought to strike us as being, in the context of the Great Samaritan Revival, quite unexpected. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then Luke takes pains to specifically mention to us there at the end of verse 26, this is a desert place. The text is emphasizing for us that it's not just that God is telling Philip to move on from Samaria, it's that he's telling Philip to leave behind an extraordinarily productive, joy-filled urban ministry, we might say, to go on a stroll by himself in the middle of the desert for a purpose that Philip is as yet unaware of. And do you know what should strike us as just as unexpected? The beginning of verse 27 and Philip's response. He rose and went. He didn't protest, God, why? Look at how useful I am here in Samaria. Look at how wonderfully it's all going here in Samaria. Can't I just stay here? Send someone else to the desert. You know, someone whose gifts are more suited for that kind of rural ministry. Wink, wink, nod, nod. There's none of that in Philip's response. Verse 27, he rose and went. In other words, what did Philip care about more than anything else? Was it his ministry? Was it his reputation? Was it how many books he sold? Was it how long he stayed on the Christian bestseller list? Was it how many followers he had on Twitter? I know, a little bit of an anachronism there, but I think the extension can be made. What did Philip care about above all else? He cared about Christ. And Christ sent the message to go, and so he went. Philip didn't put limitations on what God could or could not ask him to do. He didn't say, well, God, I'll make myself available, but only in situations A, B, and C, and only under conditions X, Y, and Z. Philip's availability to the Spirit was a humble availability, inasmuch as he didn't allow his pride to dictate to God the terms of his availability. He had simply given himself to Christ to be used wherever and whenever and however Christ was pleased to use him. And Philip's availability to the Spirit was an obedient availability, inasmuch as even beyond his rising and going, as he is told, we see throughout our text in Philip a joyful eagerness to be used of God for the glory of Christ, even if it's the conversion of but one person. Verse 26, rise and go. Verse 27, he rose and went. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him. Do you pray consistently, regularly, that God would be pleased to give you opportunities to speak of Christ and to share Christ with others? Do we have that same eager joy that we see in Philip to be used of God, to speak of the glory of Christ? I think, and I can say this because I've sensed this in myself, I think that there are times when we struggle to pray consistently for these opportunities because we're afraid that if we pray for them, God will actually give them to us. And let's freely acknowledge that, yes, speaking about Christ to others can be an intimidating thing. It's something that can be easy for us to justify avoiding. But God will never bring us an opportunity to speak of Christ. He'll never give us strength to open our lips and to share Christ with others without also giving us great joy in the act of speaking of Christ. By way of personal testimony, every time God has graciously brought me through the temptation to keep my mouth shut about Christ, every time the Spirit has supplied what I lacked in spiritual courage, every time the result has been great joy. And so in our conversation with friends, in our conversation with family, with acquaintances, joy awaits us if we would but give ourselves to Christ with this humble and obedient availability. What greater purpose could our lips serve than to extol the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Upon what greater subject could we possibly discourse than to speak with others, than to discourse about the person and the work of the Savior? And often, one of the things that limits the availability with which we give ourselves to the Lord is what we perceive to be our lack of ability. But don't ever worry about the lack of ability. Our words don't have to be the most eloquent, and our arguments don't have to be the most sophisticated. God can use anyone, provided they give themselves with this humble and obedient availability. Our usefulness to Christ in the proclamation of the gospel is far more about availability than it is about ability. You know, you can master the apologetic works of Cornelius Van Til. You can fancy yourself a master of the most sophisticated apologetic arguments. But if you're not making yourself available to be used by the Lord, if you're not hitting the pavement, so to speak, and all that knowledge is doing is gathering rot in your head, far more useful is the believer with a simple but a sincere grasp of Christ, who nevertheless has committed him or herself to this humble and obedient availability. Now, by all means, go and master the works of Van Til if you're so inclined. Get a good book or two about sharing Christ and defending the faith. Increase your knowledge of these things. But never allow the increase of knowledge to become a substitute for a diligent commitment to this humble and obedient availability. By all means, acquire knowledge. Points, in fact, we're commanded to grow in our knowledge of the grace of God. But as we do so, let us pray all the more fervently that God would then give us opportunities to use that knowledge for His glory in the sharing of Christ with others. Think about it this way. It's not the spiritual need of the unbeliever that is keeping us from sharing Christ, because we know that this unbeliever has no greater need than to hear of Christ. It's not the inherent worth of the subject that is keeping us from sharing Christ, because again, there is no more worthy subject, more glorious subject to speak of than to speak of Christ. And it's not the quantity of our knowledge that is keeping us from sharing Christ, because all of us possesses that simple core essence of the gospel that Jesus died for sins, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. What keeps us from sharing Christ is our fear of man. What keeps us from sharing Christ is our sin. And brothers and sisters, I want to assure all of us this morning from God's Word that the Lord delights to sanctify His people in this area. If you desire to grow in your willingness to share Christ, the Lord delights to give that willingness. And we know that because God has commanded each of us to always be prepared to make a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. 1 Peter chapter 3. And remember how Peter says that we are to maintain that preparedness. We are to, in our hearts, always regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, we are to sanctify Christ in our hearts. We are to regard Him as the one we are to fear infinitely above the fear of man. And God delights to enable his people by the Spirit to obey this command. God delights to enable us by the Spirit to sanctify Christ in our hearts, that the blessed fear of the Lord might drive out the slavish fear of man. And let's put that to the test. Let's go to our Father and pray to Him. Father, you've commanded us, you have commanded me to fear you above all men. Give what you command. And let's start praying that God would give us these Ethiopian eunuch opportunities. Let's commit ourselves to this humble and obedient availability to be used of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. Whether it's with family or friends or co-workers or neighbors, let's pray that God would sovereignly arrange these meetings of eternal significance. Isn't it wonderful, as we see in our text, the way that God, from before the foundation of the world, arranged for Philip to meet with this eunuch in the desert? Let us pray that God would in our lives sovereignly arrange these meetings of eternal significance, that we might have the great privilege and joy to open our mouths and from the Scriptures speak to others about the good news of Jesus. Which leads us now to our second point. First, commit yourself to a humble and obedient availability to the Spirit. And now second, commit yourself to the Bible and to the Bible's central message. Okay, so you've prayed to God for an opportunity to speak of Christ. And surprise, surprise, God has answered your prayer. Then what? Then what? Well, look with me at verse 35 of our text. Wonderfully, Philip models for us both sides of the equation. What it looks like to offer ourselves with that humble and obedient availability, and also how then to respond when God answers our prayers and gives us opportunity to speak of Christ. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Look with me at verse 35 again, and let's try something. Look with me at our text. Then Philip opened his mouth and told him the five things he needed to change in order to live a more happy and fulfilled life. Then Philip opened his mouth and told this eunuch all about his own life and his own conversion experience. Then Philip opened his mouth and told him about all the political tensions back in Jerusalem and all of the persecution that the church was going through. Now, granted, the Ethiopian eunuch's question set Philip up pretty nicely. Verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? One of the amazing things about this text is you can't possibly be set up for sharing Jesus Christ any better than the eunuch set up Philip. Nevertheless, Philip does not allow the focus of the conversation to be derailed by anything of lesser importance than that which is of ultimate importance. The text is clear. Philip committed himself to the Bible and to the Bible's central message. Philip didn't give this eunuch his own opinions or his own experiences or his own system of belief. Philip gave this eunuch the Bible and the Bible's central message, which is the good news concerning Jesus. And we need to be very clear about what the Bible is referring to here when it speaks about the good news of Jesus. Here in Acts 8:35, a woodenly literal translation would look something like this. And beginning with this scripture, he gospeled to him concerning Jesus. It's actually a verb. Philip gospeled to this Ethiopian eunuch concerning Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we can have an opportunity to speak of Christ, but then do great harm to the cause of the gospel if we twist the gospel to our own purposes. If we substitute our own opinions for the message of God in the good news of Jesus. And so it is of utmost importance at this crucial juncture that we understand what exactly the Bible means when it refers to the good news, when it refers to the gospel. And so I'd like us to turn to a passage in our Bibles. And it's a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Luke doesn't put a little asterisk by that verse and then tell us in a footnote what exactly the content of the good news is here in our text, although we are certainly given hints. We know that it focuses on Jesus, but throughout the New Testament, the apostolic writers clearly unfold for us that core essence of what the Bible means when it refers to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and begin reading with me in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now here's the gospel, brothers and sisters, in its core essence, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to speak of Jesus' other post-resurrection appearances. In other words, when Paul thinks of the gospel, when he thinks of those things that are of first importance, what he thinks about is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The objective acts of Christ that he performed for the salvation of his people. Modern evangelicalism has this tendency, when we think about the gospel, to run straight to the benefits we receive when we trust and believe in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the adoption we have as sons, the new birth of the Spirit. Those are the benefits of the gospel, and they are truly glorious and certainly should not be absent from our presentation of the gospel. But simply put, we deny Christ glory when we skip over the benefactor to go straight to the benefits. We deny Christ glory when our gospel presentation focuses primarily on what we get and not primarily on what Jesus Christ did to secure those benefits that now flow to us in our union with him. We must start where true Christianity starts, else we court the danger of presenting something other than true Christianity. Christianity does not begin with anything subjective. That is, it does not begin with our feelings. It does not begin with our experiences or anything else that is inside of us. Christianity begins with historical fact. Historical fact concerning who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people, the meaning of which is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. we might pause for a moment here to acknowledge that the good news of Jesus Christ is the united message of both Testaments, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember that Philip didn't have a New Testament here in Acts chapter 8. The New Testament didn't exist yet. And so as he sits here in this chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, he is preaching the good news about Jesus Christ from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he is doing so with all of the force that the church will continue to preach the gospel after they've been given the New Testament scriptures. Luke tells us that beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he gospeled concerning Jesus. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He rose again from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Those scriptures being, in Paul's reference, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so we have one book, 66 movements, united into a glorious message that focuses on the good news of Jesus Christ, the objective facts about who Jesus is and what he will do and what he has done for the salvation of all who believe. And this is the message we are called to place before those around us when we speak of Christ. When we speak of the gospel, we are to speak of the things that Jesus has done to secure salvation for all those who would believe in his name. And if you're tempted to think, well, simply telling people about the work of Christ doesn't sound like all that powerful an argument, you need to remember our call to worship this morning. Romans chapter 1. What does Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel isn't a story about power merely, but it is itself the power of God for salvation. Every time you share the good news of Jesus with others, they are, through you, encountering their Creator in the most profound manner possible. Through you, God is telling them about His Son. Again, Romans 1, the gospel of God concerning His Son, descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every time you share the good news, you are telling the sinner what Jesus Christ has done to make salvation possible. And therein lies the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that the Spirit would take that testimony of what Christ has done and use it in their heart to open their eyes to the beauty and the glory of the grace of Christ. And that's why it's so imperative to commit ourselves to the Bible and to the Bible's central message, Jesus Christ, God's Son. If this helps, imagine unbelief as a 20-foot-high, 1-foot-deep steel wall. If you go to the unbeliever with your own ideas, with your own opinions, with your own experiences, all you're doing is kicking the steel wall and banging it with your fists. In other words, you're not going to do much or accomplish much. Nothing in anything we have in ourselves carries any real power to bring down that wall, that citadel of pride and rebellion and unbelief. But when we come bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ, what He has done, who He is, God's message concerning His Son, then we wield a weapon that, if God so chooses, will simply bring that wall crashing down as easily as did fall the walls of Jericho. This is the power of God for salvation. And we are to, by faith, rely upon the inherent glory of what it proclaims, to be an effectual means of salvation to all whom God is pleased to save. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ crucified. Well, what have we seen in these past weeks as we've looked at this interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, to sum up what we have seen is both the glorious simplicity of true religion as well as the profound depths of true religion. The message is so clear and so simple. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and He came to earth as a man to die for the sins of His people and rise from the dead on the third day and to bring about nothing less than a new creation. And if you believe in Him, yes, He will give you Himself and all of the glorious benefits that that union entails. A clear and simple message, but a clear and simple message that cannot but change the repentant sinner in the most profound and fundamental of ways. What do we see in the response of this eunuch? Many religions inspire their followers to change their lifestyle. Many religions inspire people to be kind and giving, at least according to their own understanding of morality. But only true religion, only the good news of Jesus Christ, can change a person's heart and bring that person from death to life. Only Christianity can reconcile a person to God and usher them into this new creation. And that's what we're after, and nothing less. Let us not waste our time with opinions that will only serve to derail the sinner on matters of lesser importance. Let us go out into the world with the good news of Jesus, the only message that God has promised to use to bring people from death to life. Nothing less than the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that this new creation has begun, and that by faith in the name of the Son of God, we might be saved to the uttermost. This message, this gospel, and this gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, in whatever way we might need to remember this morning, remind us that we have but one life, and it is so dreadfully short when weighed against the life that is to come. It is but a breath. And so, Father, as we think about what we might do with the few years that we are given, let us pray fervently that it might be Your good pleasure to use us in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus to those around us. We are not all called into ordained office. We are not all equally gifted in evangelism. But Father, we have all tasted of the grace of God. We all who at this moment are trusting in Jesus Christ have experienced that glorious transference from death to life. And so let us, Father, take that grace upon our lips, that glorious good news of what Christ has done, and pray that you might bring to us opportunities to speak of Christ to others. Even if it is that simple testimony of his death for sin and his resurrection to eternal life, and that through him we were once blind, but now we see. Father, let us commit ourselves to being used of the Spirit to this glorious end, that the word of Christ might proceed from our lips and go out into all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.